Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, John chapter 1. A number of years ago, my wife and I decided to attend a family reunion down south where my family is from. My dad's from Alabama, my mom from Tennessee. Lisa is from the great city of Toledo in Ohio. John Denver wrote a song that he spent a year in Toledo one day. Sorry for those people that would offend, but if you've been to Toledo, depending on the time of year, you can understand the guy who loves the Colorado Rocky Mountain High wouldn't feel the same high in Toledo. So, but I tell you, you know, as they said, Nathaniel said, can anything good come from Nazareth? I know at least a lot of good things that come from Toledo, my wife's family. I'm especially grateful for her. But I had experienced early on in schooling, even though it was here in Greenville, I just happened to have friends like Tim Johnson, who was not from the South, and I began to kind of lose without knowing it or trying to lose it, my Virginia Southern draw. That was taken away swiftly as I married Lisa. We moved to Chicago, and then at this time we were living in Michigan, where I was doing seminary studies, so I had taken on the accent of the tribe of the Michiganders at this time, and it sounded nothing like what she was going to hear in that weekend in Kentucky. And I knew one of her challenges was going to be to try to understand what my aunts and uncles and extended family were even saying. I would probably have to act as her interpreter at times for them and from them. And one of my cousins said to me, she said, "Mark, what is wrong with you?" To which I didn't know quite how deep to go with that. There's a lot that's wrong with me. And I said, "What do you mean, Amy?" She's like, "Well, you sound like a Yankee." And immediately, you know, my first instinct, because I hadn't been in the Civil War, that terminology for a while, so I'm thinking, how do the New York Yankees sound when they talk? And I realized quickly she was talking that I had lost my Southern accent. My speech had given me away. Now, if you were to see the first century Christians, if you were to watch them, there was something very distinct about them, something that would catch your attention. What would that be? Was it because they met in these many fancy places of worship? No, not at all. Many of them met in houses. Was it because they had slick, professionally run programs? No. Was it because of their political power, because they had kind of endangered themselves to the political powers that be and they had this great clout? No, not at all. Well, it must have been because they had impressive websites and blogs and they had great tweets that were going out and Facebook posts and, well, no, none of that. We do know they probably had bumper stickers, right? Of course. Went on the back of whatever, you know, they were riding, but Acts 4:33, Luke tells us, he gives us insight into what would have caught our attention about these first century Christians. He said, "And with great power, dunamis, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What two things does that verse tell us about those first century Christians? First of all, they testified to the truth about the resurrected Jesus Christ. And much grace was upon them all. In other words, they testified to the truth about Christ and they lived in his grace. And the world at that time had never seen anything like this before. They only had really one church growth strategy, and it worked for them very well, and it's the only one they would ever need. The church growth formula was the body of truth flowing with the blood of grace. The power of the early church was this, friends. The early church drew thousands to Jesus by being like Jesus. Now, you hear that phrase, be like Jesus, a lot. In fact, our mission statement here at City Lights is to equip people to be and make disciples of Jesus. In other words, we are about the business of making disciples who are like Christ. But what does that mean? Well, a lot of confusion abounds today. Really, if you're in one particular church, you may get this is what it means to be like Christ, and then in another church setting or environment, it may mean something slightly different, and you're kind of confused. Do we just take all the qualities of Jesus that we see in his life and ministry when he was here on earth, and do we just make this exhaustive checklist and try to stay by the checklist? Well, we already live in an information overload society, and I have good news for you today. It isn't that exhaustive of a list. In fact, it's real simple because the Bible makes it real simple. The Bible takes the character of Christ and it hones it down. It explains it with two very powerful words that are going to be the words I want on your mind and heart today. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. You can remain seated, but I would like us to read this verse together out loud, okay? John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us that Jesus was full of two things, grace and truth. What are you full of today? Now that can be a real kind of iffy question by our culture standards. You hear people say, man, you're full of it. Now that may be like a gesture way of just kind of kidding about how you're acting at that point. Or if someone says to you, man, that guy over there, they're full of it. It could mean kind of the worst, that there's someone who's incredibly full of themselves. What was Jesus full of? The Bible tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now, John tells us in John 1:14 that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. If we had time to unpack this more, we would find that John uses the phrase, Jesus pitched his tent among us. And when John uses that word tent, he's not talking about a pup tent. He is talking about the tent of meeting. In the Old Testament, that was the place where there was the visible manifestation of God's glory. What kind of glory was that called? It was called the Shekinah glory. And you would never have to wonder if you saw the Shekinah glory, if that's what it was. It was bright. I imagine you had to kind of shield your eyes from the radiance of that glory. And John says that we have seen his glory, God's glory, that glory as of the only Son from the Father. So, Mike, what you're saying is, if I were to see Jesus 2,000 years ago, I just, Jesus, how are you doing? Man, your face is so bright right now. I can't really look at it, but I'm going to shield my eyes and listen to your voice and follow you. Not at all. Some of the artists over time have depicted Jesus having this glow around him. Even the pictures of the manger, some of them, Jesus had this glow. Did he have it? Bad news. Not in that way. So what would you see if you were following Jesus physically then and you saw him? Because he was full of God's glory. How am I supposed to be like that? I'm supposed to be like Christ? To be like Christ means this: to be full of grace and truth. And somehow, friends, it's possible. Can I even say it is assumed by God that now, since we are God's living temples, we don't need to go to temple to worship God. We are the living temples. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we are now the living holy of holies. The fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Holy Spirit indwells us. It is now possible to show forth the glory of God by being full of two things, grace and truth. People, when they looked at Jesus as he was living on this earth, only had to see him to see the Father. And friends, the way it's supposed to be is that the world, when it wants to see what Jesus looks like, needs look no further than us. M. Scott Peck had this great quote that has gripped me for a number of years, and he says the following: "The greatest apologetic for Christianity being true is Christians." But then he goes on to say, "The best apologetic for Christianity not being true is Christians." He says, if on paper, the way it's supposed to be, the best defense for the gospel when someone says, "Is God real? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is the Bible all it says that this world is supposed to be? And all that is all that true?" The best apologetic for that is supposed to be when people look at our lives. But sadly, when the world sometimes sees what is supposed to be Christianity, it's the worst apologetic. We live in a grace-starved, truth-starved world that needs to see Jesus like never before. They need to know what it looks like to be full of grace and truth. But it's hard to strike this balance. Face it, some Christians embrace truth but need a heavy dose of grace. And other Christians embrace grace, but they need a heavy dose of truth. And my question to start out this morning is, which side do you lean toward? Is there a side that we even as a church can lean toward at times? Because there are some churches, maybe you've been a part of them, that are made up of Christians who are very truth-oriented. They love to study the Bible. They get out their notes and take notes, and that's great. They love to hash out theology. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes they can be so quick to judge and slow to forgive. And that's an environment that can be strong on truth but weak on grace. And then there are some other churches that are made up of Christians who are grace-oriented. They love forgiveness. They love the freedom that they have in Christ. But sometimes they can fall prey to the temptation to abandon the serious study of God's word. And they see things like moral standards or a call to live a disciplined Christian life as legalism. These are people that are strong on grace but weak on truth. And this is not a 50-50 deal here. 50% grace, 50% truth. Because grace and truth are interdependent. In other words, we should never speak the truth unless it's spoken in a spirit of grace. And we should never offer grace unless it's offered in the context of truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Let me introduce you to a being who's not, and his name is Riley, our dog. We love Riley. Now, you've heard about the difference between cats and dogs. You do nice things for dogs and they think, "Man, you must be God." But you do nice things for cats and they think, "Yeah, I must be God." Well, Riley thinks I'm God, but he thinks Jesus is Lisa. He'll obey me every time. But when it comes time to spend time with the one he loves the most, oh, he is right where she is. When she's in the room and she makes a move, he's looking. Where is she going? What am I going to do with her? Where are we going now? I'm right with you wherever you go. The favorite thing that you can do to get him away from following his savior, Lisa, is you can pick up the tennis ball and say, "Let's play ball." And this is Riley focused last night on the ball. Now, he will sit in this position for more time than you would like to uncomfortably stare at him in this position with his eye on the ball like, "Okay, when you throw this, this makes my life complete. So where you throw it, I will go." And he will stare at that and stare at you. "Okay, we're done, Riley." And he's just focused and fixed. He loves to play fetch. And in fact, we've never seen yet in his life where he has kind of just been playing catch with that ball and just dropped it and like, I'm going to take a break here. I'm going to rest. You have to make him rest. And that's real important on hot summer days because Riley is on the verge sometimes of entering into his final rest, going out the way he probably would like to, chasing the ball and having a heart attack doing so. We have to make him stop. Now, for fun, we've tried to throw two balls to see what he'll do. In fact, he gets, you know, his favorite ball, and we have this great device that it's this long stick. We cup it, and it throws the ball. It keeps you away from handling the juices of his mouth and all that goes with it. And we'll sometimes think this ball is really gross, even with the long stick on the top of it, because I'm smelling it from this far. Let's get him a brand new tennis ball, and we'll throw both balls out, and you know which one he's going for. They are attracted to those grotesque smells. That new one's like, no, not yet. I'm going for the old one. He never picks up both. I don't know if he's capable of picking up both. It would be probably really hard. He only focuses on one. If there's two, and maybe you gave him the new one first, and then he sees the old one, he drops that one and picks up the old one. I think sometimes that's the way you and I think about grace and truth. You're like, Mike, I'm overwhelmed with life as is, and for me to do one thing well is enough for me, so I'm going to have to pick. I got to pick grace or truth. But that's not the way it works. The way it works is that we are to live lives of balance, of grace and truth. We can't drop the truth ball, and now it's time to pick up the grace ball. And we don't drop the grace ball and pick up the truth ball. They are both to be part of our lives. This next picture is a picture of me when I was a stunt double for Brad Pitt in the movie Legends of the Fall. Yes, we both aged very well. I put that up because I love this quote by Martin Luther. He says this: "The devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off of, just as long as we don't stay in the saddle." He doesn't care which side you tilt toward. He doesn't care if you're filled with grace and not truth, and he doesn't care if you pick truth over grace, as long as you are not living a life of balance. To continue the metaphor, it's like we're on this horse of living the balanced, Christ-like life, full of the glory, having one foot firmly planted in the stirrup of grace and the other foot in the stirrup of truth. So how am I going to pull this off? Is there a learning environment where we're going to figure this out? Well, friends, there's not really a master's program that we use to pull this off. It really is the Holy Spirit living through us. It has to be pulled off, if you want to use that phrase, by the Spirit. We don't manufacture this. Francis Schaeffer used to say this. I'm going to split this quote up in two and give you the second part later. The first part is he would say this: when you have a movement, when you have a church that is all truth and no grace, then you'll find that you're part of a movement that is cold and rigid and legalistic. How do we make sure that we're not living a legalistic life? Well, we have to embrace grace. What does that look like? Three simple things this morning. First is this: we have to acknowledge God's grace. In order to live in God's grace, we first of all have to understand what grace is. We throw that word around a lot, and we're all about grace. But what does it mean? Well, the word that John uses here is the beautiful Greek word charis. And if I ever do get a tattoo or two tattoos, they'll be by Izzy, and I already have it figured out. It will be charis on one shoulder or one something, wrist, and the other will be aletheia for truth. Something to remind people when they look at my massive guns about grace and truth. There's a beautiful word, charis, and it meant originally to be full of charm and beauty, and as the Christians grabbed hold of that word, it was filled up to the fullest to mean undeserved favor. To acknowledge the grace of God means I have to accept it, and I accept the fact that grace is the opposite of anything that I could earn. In fact, grace is undeserved favor shown to people who deserve the direct opposite. That's why Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." He didn't clean us up a little bit and then give us grace. He loved us. He moved toward us in love in our worst spot. And God is gracious to you and me not because of anything that we have done, but because it is in his spirit to be gracious. We have to acknowledge that we have a need for grace, the saving grace of God. And it cost God the Father the life of his precious Son. And there's nothing we could do to earn that. Back in my senior year of college in 1987, some of you remember, the world kind of focused on this little girl named Baby Jessica in Texas. 18 months old, she had fallen down a 22-foot well in her house, in her yard, and the rescuers labored nonstop to save her. After 55 grueling hours, her life hanging in the balance, they finally reached her and removed her from the well. And it seemed like the whole nation, even parts of the world, breathed a sigh of relief and praised the heroes that sacrificed for her. That's the truth of how that story went. Let me tell you how it didn't go. Baby Jessica clawed her 18-month-old body up to the side of that 22-foot well, inch by inch, digging in her little toes and working her way up so that when she came out of that well, for all the world to see, it was praise Baby Jessica, what a wonderful, powerful, heroic deed. If left to her own, she would die. There was nothing in her power to save her from that. And that's the way it is with our salvation, friends. We were dead in our sins. The Bible said we hated God and we were as far from him as we could be. But God's grace reached in and saved us. That's why Romans 6 says, at just the right time, I love that phrase, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. So you can't live a life of grace unless you've begun that life of grace by acknowledging it, and then you need to receive God's grace. Now, we receive his grace and salvation. We come to him helpless. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's not complicated. We ask God to forgive us of our sins, and he gives to us. We receive this free gift of his grace. But every one of us who are Christians know that's not the end of the life of grace. It's just the beginning. Because not only do we need that grace to save us, we need that grace every second to sustain us. The Apostle Paul, a man that we would look at and maybe serve with and think, man, this guy's got a life full of power. Look at what he does. The miracles that God works through him. The gospel that he spreads to all these countries. And yet Paul came to a point in his life when he realized in a desperate point how much he needed God's sustaining grace. We don't know what it was, but something was afflicting Paul so seriously that he continually asked God to take it from him. And listen carefully. Paul didn't think at this time that he could live a life of grace unless he got rid of the burden. Isn't that what you and I think so many times? God, I can't wait to live in the power of the gospel as soon as I get past this really tough spot that you're going to need to get me out of. Then I'm going to live a gracious life. God said something to Paul that he would never forget. He said, I'm not going to take away your burden, but I'm going to give you the grace you need every second to show my glory while you bear that burden. God said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul realized that he needed God's grace, not just to save him, but to sustain him, to move him through these darkest parts of his life. That's how he shows the glory of God, through his suffering. But there's one more step. Not only do we need to acknowledge and then receive God's grace, we need to live in that grace. How do you pull this off? Paul, how do you do this? I think it comes down to one word, gratitude. God tells Paul, Paul, my strength comes into its own in your weakness. What's Paul's response? you got to be kidding me. This is what you're giving me? So the way for you to be shown strong, the way for you to be glorified is for me to look awful, to feel awful, to be oppressed? That wasn't Paul's response at all. His response is, I'm getting a hold of the fact that God's grace is sufficient for my every need, and I'm glad to let this affliction happen. I quit focusing on why do I have to carry this burden, and I begin to appreciate it as a gift. I am grateful. Christ's strength is now moving in my weakness. So now, the limitations I'm experiencing in this life, the struggles, the abuse that I've experienced, the opposition from the world and the flesh and the enemy, all the bad breaks that have gone on in my life, I'm learning just to let Christ take over. And so that the weaker I get, the stronger he is, and the more his glory is full in me. Paul knew there would be no living in God's grace if he wasn't living a life of gratitude. I want you, the next time someone walks up to you or calls you on the phone and says, how you doing? I want you to respond with something. You're going to practice a discipline with me. Try responding this way, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Let's practice, class. So, hey guys, how you doing? Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. What do I deserve? Hell. So if you go to a restaurant today and you ordered a nice steak and you find out that they gave you no meat whatsoever, you could say, at least it's not hell. Now can I have my steak, please? Paul asked this fascinating question in Romans 11:35. He asked this, well, who is given a gift to him, to God, that he might be repaid? Have you ever met someone who gave God anything that even for a second God was beholden to them? God was like, hey, yeah, I owe you for that. Thank you. No, no one. See, our culture, and we, because we can be influenced by our culture, is gripped by the twin vices of ingratitude and entitlement. We think we deserve more. We think we deserve better. And you can find yourself disappointed with the family that he's given you, the church, the neighbors, the dog, the waitress, the boss. And you think, if I can just get these things straightened out, then I'll be okay. But friends, really, our disappointment is not ultimately in those things. Our disappointment is in God. Because the more we know about the way the Christian life works, we realize nothing comes to us that doesn't come to us by his hand. He allows it or puts it into our life. And our disappointment is ultimately us pointing our finger at God and saying, God, why aren't you coming through for me? And when we do that, we are as far from gratitude as we can be. Because if he gave us what we deserved, it would not be a better boss or a better home or car or friends or more money. We have to swim upstream here. And we can only do this in the power of the Spirit. So Francis Schaeffer says, remember, if you find a group that is full of truth and yet they are lacking grace, that's a group that's going to be hardened and rigid and legalistic. But the opposite is true. If you find a group that is full of grace and they are lacking in truth, basically you have a cult. So the question is, how can we stay away from being in a cult? I was talking to a friend a few weeks ago. We had a mutual friend we didn't know we had. We didn't know we both knew this person. I said, how are they doing? And they said to me, now I knew this person in college, knew them real well. They would be in school, what we would consider a spiritual leader. I was with them intensely for 3 months during one summer. And they said, well, it's not going well. It's kind of in a cult. So I'm thinking, you know, something way over here. Like they're a Scientologist or something. But it was really something quite different where it looked very Christianly and just kind of kept going into the wrong area. No one that's in a cult, when you walk up to them and ask them, are you in a cult, says, oh, yeah, of course. I love cults. No, they're right. So how do you stay away from living a life that is full of grace but is lacking truth? Well, these may seem familiar as of a few minutes ago, but hang with me. The first thing you have to do is acknowledge the truth. Now, that very phrase is loaded to bear because we live in a society where that is a phrase that is unconscionable for some. What do you mean, the truth? I mean, truth is relative. What's true for you might not be true for me. But friends, we have to live a life of truth by first acknowledging that there is a standard for truth found in the claims of Jesus and in the Word of God. That's why John opens this book in John 1, verses 1 and 2, and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. We have to acknowledge, friends, that Jesus is not just another good teacher, that he's not a way and a truth and a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God. No one exists in a right relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. We believe that God communicated his truth fully in a person who is the living Word, and that that truth has been faithfully communicated to us through the written Word, the Bible. And that's why so many people, when they want to argue about God, they will go for two things. They will go for Jesus, and they will go for the Bible. Because if they admit that Jesus is not just a good teacher or a good example, but that he's the Son of God, who he said he was, so much so that it got him killed. And if they admit that there is a standard that they have to live by, then now they're accountable to someone and something besides themselves. But that's exactly where God wants them. You hear people say things like, there's no such thing as truth, which I think really is a truth statement, which kind of nullifies the statement they just made. People will say, like, well, truth is whatever you sincerely believe. Well, you can get on top of a very tall building and sincerely believe that the law of gravity is not really true. But when you jump, the law of gravity doesn't care. You still have to obey it. We have to acknowledge, to believe that Jesus is the way. That's the first thing. Secondly, we have to receive this truth. What does that look like? Well, receiving Jesus as our Savior is just the beginning. We have to saturate our minds and our hearts with the written Word, the Bible, so that it becomes the standard for our thinking, friends. And this never ends. As long as I've been studying the Bible, I am amazed with how infinitely multi-layered it is in application to my life. I learn something all the time, because it is living and vibrant. If you ever have to travel down a road like the one in this picture, I hope you don't see the guardrails and think, those stupid guardrails blocking my view from this beautiful panoramic scene. I wish they weren't there. Because if you were driving late at night, or just driving terribly, as my wife says I do most of the time, and you were to bump into that guardrail, you would be thankful that there's a guardrail there. Hopefully, if you rammed into that guardrail in your 87 Civic, you wouldn't say, I'm suing the people who made this guardrail that put a dent into my Civic. No, you'd be like, thank God for the guardrail. It keeps me away from trouble. Think about the Scriptures as God's guardrail. It is to keep us on the balanced path of understanding what His truth is. It's real tempting for us to water down the truth. And it's happening, friends, all around us in ever-increasing measures in places that are calling themselves evangelical churches today. We can be real tempted to pass truth and go directly for grace, Yet without the bad news that we are sinners that need a Savior, and we are people who are ever needing to reform our hearts and minds according to the standard of who we already are in Christ, without that bad news, there can be really no good news, the gospel. And the good news isn't really that good if we're not bad. Without the truth of where we are now and where God wants us to be, we can't live lives of glory that appreciate grace. Because, friends, without an awareness of our sin, grace really becomes meaningless. The Bible tells us in Psalm 51:6 that God demands of his people truth in the inner parts. What does that mean? It means it's not just enough to acknowledge that there's truth there and to receive it. It means that we have to be people who are full of truth. That's why John says in John 3:21, whoever, listen to this phrase, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The third and last step, how do we live lives of truth? We live in the truth. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's not what we've experienced sometimes. If you were to walk in some fellowships or churches or groups that are tilting heavily toward the truth side, it would be almost, if you could see the truth packed in their brain, it would be like ready to explode, which doesn't look good, because what happens is they have saturated their minds with the truth, but they're not living out the truth. We have to live out the truth. What does that look like? Well, living out the truth means I obey what I already know. I am constantly aware, friends, of the fact of how easy it is to acknowledge the truth, to even quote Bible verses, and yet not live out the truth. But friends, truth has to be lived in our lives if we're going to be full of grace and truth. You can get the truth thing down and have some really bad consequences if that's all you have. It's fascinating if you do a study of the rise of the Third Reich in the 1930s, we hear the great stories of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the pastors who resisted the Third Reich and think, duh, wouldn't you want to resist Hitler and the Third Reich? Well, many German pastors went right along with it. Why? Well, on paper, Hitler was forced into the things they were. He was for women dressing modestly and against smoking and drinking, and although he was a drug addict, they found out later and all that stuff. He was against pornography, and if that's what the Christian life is to you, a checking off of the things you're against or for, then Hitler's your guy. But we are people, if we're not careful, that if we're judging by externals only, we're just like the Pharisees. Jesus said on the outside, you're whited sepulchers, you're beautiful. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're rotten. But friends, our tendency, listen carefully, our tendency is always to overcorrect. I've seen it in my life so many times. Growing up in legalism, I overcorrected and said, oh man, it's all about grace. And what happened in my life is I began to push against anything that called me to live a holy life. I began to hear important phrases like, you don't have to read your Bible and pray every day for God to love you. But I went a little too far and thought, well, let's test that love. And what James says that can confound people is your true faith, it will work itself out where you're going to want to read the Bible and pray. No one's forcing you to. That's the freedom in Christ. If we overcorrect away from all truth and no grace, we can be people who are soft on the sin in our lives and the sin around us. But here are my closing questions for every one of us to think about today. Number one, are you tending toward living a life of truth at the expense of grace? Do you measure the depth of your walk with God by what you don't do or by what activities you do engage in? And do you tend to measure others based on the fact that they don't have the same passions you do? It's really easy to go, you know, what I'm really passionate about now is this. And you look around and go, but this person isn't. That must mean I really need to pray for them extra so they'll be more like Christ, which is more like me. Not good. Second question, are you tending toward living a life of grace at the expense of truth? Maybe you come from a background like mine, where you were surrounded by people who tilted toward the truth at grace's expense. So now you find yourself pushing against anything that remotely smells like I need to strive in my life to live a holy life. Any talk like that, and you want nothing to do with it, you want to run very far away. Now, I understand when you've been wounded in that, but again, the overcorrection is to say, well, I'm all about grace, and you're missing the balance of living a life full of grace and truth, which leads to the last question. What is the next step that the Spirit of God may be asking you to take toward a life of grace or toward a life of truth so that you can experience the balance of grace and truth? I have a confession to make. None of us in this life will ever arrive at a point where we have the perfect balance of grace and truth down permanently. If you've been listening to this sermon and you're like, well, Mike, I have good news. I am a person always full of grace and truth. Listen to it again, maybe the sermon, because we are all in process. And that's part of the graciousness of us doing life together. We don't point fingers at each other because we're like, man, we're struggling together in this. So that's why that last question is most vital. I want you now, as I'm going to prayer, I want you to ask the Spirit of God, what direction may I be tilting toward? Where maybe have I overcompensated? And what is the next step the gracious Spirit of God is calling you to take back toward that balance of being full of grace and truth? Let's pray.